Father, we thank you always for your amazing grace and love. We thank you, Father, for the privilege to come to know you, to see your person in the Bible, to see who you are and how you function with your people. We thank you for the privilege to see your power, to see your attributes on the pages of Scripture and in your creation. We thank you for the privilege to come to know you, Father, because coming to know you changes lives, and you've changed our lives in a tremendous way. As always, we praise your glorious name. We thank you most of all for this great salvation you blessed us with through your precious Son, who loved us and gave himself up for us at the cross. And we thank you for the privilege to gather together to grow in your word. It's only through you that we can grow. You are the source of growth. So we pray, Father, empower us through the words that you teach us, through your Spirit who resides within us, to cause that growth in us, Father, not for us, but for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one of the principles that we have discussed repeatedly over the years is the principle of focus. Focus, focus, focus. What we focus on will impact our lives. Our current series, this short two-part series, has to do with focus. Why do we discuss the subject so often? Well, the answer to the question is obvious. Some people might look at that question might look at the question of focus from a negative standpoint. We discuss it so often. Why do we have to discuss it so often? But on the other hand, there's people who might look at it with the attitude, repetition is good, because the more that I hear a principle taught, the better I am, the better equipped I am to apply it. Now, one of the problems with focus has to do with human nature. It's human nature to focus on negatives. Now, it's human nature to look at the downside. It's human nature to examine the what-ifs. It's human nature to allow one's mind to wander toward the problem. But that just creates more problems. People have to actually be trained to focus on the solutions. And this is why we emphasize the subject of focus. In our current series, we're discussing a threefold answer to the question, where do you look when God shakes a nation? Now, as we noted in our last session, the first part of the answer involves looking at what lies ahead. One of the examples we used appears in the book of Haggai. Now, Haggai's ministry began around the year 520 BC. Haggai's ministry and Zechariah's ministry ran pretty much side by side. But the fire is throwing that out there. Here we're talking about Haggai. And this was during the building of the second temple. Now, during this time, a problem occurred among some of the people who had returned from the exile. It existed among the individuals who saw the first temple, the Solomon's temple, which was a glorious temple. Solomon built a magnificent temple. Those who saw it were awed by it. But when they compared the glory of Solomon's temple to the glory of the second temple, they became discouraged because there was no comparison. So Haggai conveyed to them what God had to say about all of this. It involved shaking that which can be shaken. And this shaking, so to speak, has a purpose. Oftentimes, the purpose is to get man's attention, to wake man up in order to get man to reverse his direction. God had already performed a shaking, so to speak, a shaking of the nations, and when he sent Judah into exile at the hands of the Babylonians, God's words to these people involved the fact that God would shake the nation once again. And that's a reference to a future judgment. The Babylonian captivity was just the near future prophecy that pointed to a distant future judgment that would come upon the whole world. Now, at that time, the nations would be shaken to the core, and a new temple would be built. And the glory of that temple will greatly exceed that of the past. But the point to be noted involves looking at what lies ahead. That's the whole point. Instead of looking at the problem, looking to what lies ahead. Oftentimes when people experience unfavorable circumstances, what do they do? They have a tendency to focus on the circumstances. Unfortunately, this is true in the case of Christians as well. But the fact of the matter is, no matter what present circumstances dictate, Christians have a glorious future ahead of them. The writer of Hebrews expressed this point in Hebrews 12, where he stated that God will once again shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. But in the case of Christians, no matter what, they have a future kingdom that cannot be shaken. The principle here is that when God shakes a nation, Christians are encouraged to focus not on the present circumstances, not on the what-ifs, but on what's going to happen in the future, what lies ahead. It was a threefold answer we discussed Sunday. The second part of the threefold answer involved not looking at what lies ahead, but looking above. Now that brings us to Isaiah 6, which is our main passage for this series. Isaiah's ministry, for the most part, was to Judah, the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had already been taken into exile in 722 BC. Judah was walking the same path as the northern kingdom. So God commissioned Isaiah to prophesy a message of judgment. But in the meantime, God presented Isaiah with a unique revelation. Isaiah was shown a vision of the throne room of God. Now, in the vision, he saw the glory of God. Now, we've seen examples of this throughout Scripture. Ezekiel was shown a vision of the glory of God. The Apostle John was shown a vision of the glory of God. This was also the case with David, Abraham, Moses. Many others throughout the Bible had seen a vision of the glory of God. But what's the point? Well, the point is Christians today can see the glory of God as well. But not in the same way that men like Isaiah and Ezekiel saw it. Christians see the glory of God today on the pages of Scripture. And Christians can experience God's glory in their lives. It comes in the form of grace. It comes in the form of grace. Now, what results from God's grace? Capacity. We talked about it on Sunday, I think. Capacity for what? Capacity for growth. Capacity for worship. For praise and thanksgiving to God. All of these things require capacity, and by grace, God gives us that capacity. There's the capacity for confidence and courage in the midst of a world that's filled with chaos and confusion. There's the capacity for suffering, and this is just to name a few. But the point is, the capacity to experience God's grace is contingent upon focus. And this goes back to the principle of looking above. In the case of Christians who are focused on the things on earth, well, they run the risk of missing out on something really amazing in their lives. They run the risk of missing out on experience, God's grace at work in their lives. But for those who focus on who God is and what God does, they're building their house on the rock. They're building their house on a solid foundation, on something that cannot be shaken. Now this brings us to the case, that being the case, when storms of life come, and they will, that Christian's house will stand. He won't be shaken. The third part of the threefold answer has to do with looking within. Looking within. This is what Isaiah did. When Isaiah saw the glory of God, he realized something. He realized the extent of his sinfulness. In Isaiah 6, look at verse 5. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Tonight we're going to look at the principle of looking within as it relates to three categories. The first has to do with repentance. When Isaiah saw the vision of God's glory, it led him to repent. In our last session we noted a number of examples, but here's where the principle of rending your heart is in view. To rend one's heart is a reference to repentance. God calls his people to repentance. But God doesn't want his people to go through the motions. What does that mean, going through the motions? Well, let's look at an example. When faced with situations of sadness and sorrow, the Jews had a habit of tearing their clothes, throwing dust on their head. But look what it says in Joel 2, verse 13. And rend your heart, not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God. The point here is God wants his people to repent. But he wants it to come from the heart. With reference to his sin with Bathsheba, David said that he would offer a sacrifice. He would have offered a sacrifice, but he didn't because he knew that God didn't want a sacrifice. The point is, God wants repentance to be sincere. Now here's where a principle is in view. To repent is to change one's thinking. But changed thinking has to be accompanied by changed action. Look at Acts 3, verse 17. "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away." And note that phrase, repent and return. It refers to changed thinking followed by changed action. Now look at what God said to the nation in 2 Chronicles 7:14. "And my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Once again, what we see here is the principle of changed thinking followed by changed action. It tells us that true repentance involves more than just a mere confession. It also involves prayer and a continual seeking of God, God's will and God's ways. Here's where the principle, knowledge is not enough, is in view. Knowledge of the things concerning God must be followed by action. The Bible provides us with a number of examples. For example, in Romans 1, Paul referred to a group of individuals who knew God, Paul said, but they didn't honor God. Matthew 23, Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, who appeared to be righteous outwardly, but inside they were spiritually dead. And they refused to take the steps that led to change. The original Exodus generation heard the voice of God, but they failed to respond to it. The earth dwellers in Revelation 9, who survived the first two woes, failed to repent of the work of their hands. Now this supports the point. Knowledge has to be followed by action. The Bible encourages Christians to confess their sins, but that confession should be followed by a sincere attempt by means of the power of the Lord at work in Christians to avoid that sin so easily entangles us. No one is exempt from the need to repent. We all sin. How many Christians today know what's right but don't do what's right? That's a sin. Paul tells us there's none righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Peter tells us the Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And since all sin, all are in need of repentance, and we'll see why coming up. And this was the case with Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 6, verse 6. "When one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" Now earlier we said that under part 3, looking within, there are three categories. The first was repentance. The second, which we're about to discuss, involves returning to the cross. Now when the seraph touched Isaiah's mouth with the burning tongs, he was cleansed, he was forgiven of his sin. This, when we repent, brings us back to the altar. The burning coal was taken from the altar. Recall that just outside the entrance to the Jewish temple was the bronze altar, where the bronze altar was located. The bronze altar is the place where animals were sacrificed. Many of you are familiar with the bronze serpent from Numbers 21. Because of the sins of the people, God sent fiery serpents among them. The bites of these serpents were extremely painful, and many of the people died from them. When the people asked Moses to intercede for them before God, God commanded Moses to make a fiery serpent and set it up on a standard. Anybody who was bitten by the serpents could look toward the serpent on the standard and live. Now here's where a question emerges. What is the significance of the bronze altar and the bronze serpent? Well, the answer appears in Romans 3, starting in verse 24. "Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith." Look at Hebrews 9:14. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The bronze altar and the bronze serpent pointed to the cross of Christ and redemption in his blood. This brings us back to the altar in our main passage. The seraph touched Isaiah's mouth with the burning coal taken from the altar. His sins were taken away. The altar in Isaiah 6 is a symbol of the cross. Now at the cross, all of our sins have been forgiven. We're told in Isaiah 1 verse 18, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. The passage speaks of forgiveness. In Acts 10, well, at the house of Cornelius, with reference to Christ, Peter said, this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. In Ephesians 1, Paul said, in him, in who? In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. In Colossians 1, Paul tells us that God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What is the result? No more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. At the cross, Jesus broke down the barrier that separated God from man. Separated man from God, I should say. Anybody who makes the choice to believe in Christ for salvation has been brought near or reconciled to God. What's the point? The point has to do with returning to the cross. A change in thinking alone is not enough. Changed thinking should lead to a change in how Christians live, what their priorities are, what their goals consist of, how they conduct themselves. Isaiah is our example. When Isaiah looked above, he saw the glory of God. That caused him to look within himself and see his sin. Seeing his sin led to repentance. True repentance, however, demands change. Recall the times of the judges. Because of the sins of the nation, God used foreign nations to pass judgment on Israel. Each time judgment became too difficult for the people to bear, what did they do? They cried out to God. And God sent a judge to deliver them. But after a period of time passed, what did they do? They returned to their sinful state. Why? Because their turning to God in prayer was not followed up by a changed life. But how does this apply today? Question brings us right back to focus. What do you focus on? Where do you look when God shakes a nation? Not at the approaching judgment, but at what lies ahead to a future kingdom that cannot be shaken. Where do you look when God shakes a nation? We look above and see the glory of God in the unlimited magnitude of grace made available through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That causes us to look within, see our sin, and repent. Why is this important? Because repentance brings us right back to the altar of the cross, where sins have been forgiven. Now here's where the next step is in view. And this is what we've been leading up to. It brings us to the third category. Under the principle of looking in, we discuss the subject of repentance. We discuss the subject of returning to the cross. The next step involves recommitment. Recommitment, or commit again. That's what the word means. It means to commit again to that which was once committed to. What was every Christian once committed to? God gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. The greatest manifestation of grace and love is performed at the cross. In light of that, Jesus tells us in Luke 14, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Obviously, Jesus is speaking of discipleship there. Discipleship and commitment go hand in hand. When we think of discipleship, we don't think only of the disciples who follow Jesus during his earthly ministry. We are all disciples of Christ. And remember what Jesus said concerning that. No one who puts their hand to the plow and looks back is fit to function as a disciple. Discipleship means Christ comes first. Jesus said in Luke 9, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's commitment. That is commitment. Commitment implies unfeigned service. But how does this apply to our main passage? When Isaiah was called, he was shown a vision of the glory of God. That caused him to look within himself and to see his sin. When the seraph touched his mouth with the burning coal from the altar, he was cleansed. The cleansing brings us right back to the cross and prepares us for service. Look at Isaiah 6, verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. Note that there was no shrinking back on Isaiah's part. There was no hesitation, no sitting back, waiting for the next guy to step up. And there was no counting the cost. Based on what Isaiah had previously experienced, when he heard the voice, he responded immediately. That's commitment, unfeigned service. Let's look at some other examples. Please go to Nehemiah chapter 1. Obviously, the first involves Nehemiah. Now, we talked about Nehemiah before. Nehemiah was a cupbearer in the palace of Artaxerxes. The time, approximately 445 BC, that we're talking about. The conditions in Jerusalem were deplorable at this time. The walls were broken down. The gates had been burned. The people were in a sorry state. Now, as a cupbearer working in the palace in close proximity to the king, Nehemiah had a pretty cushy job. He was a trusted member. He was a trusted and respected member of the king's staff. Look at Nehemiah 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it appeared in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. They said to me, the remnant there in the province whom survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Note how Nehemiah responded to the information he received. He wept for days while fasting and praying. 4 months later, he got an answer to his prayer. And he responded to God's answer by returning to Jerusalem to undertake the task of rebuilding the gates and the walls. But the question here is, why? Why would a man leave a great job in the palace of a king to return to a city that's in complete disarray and face satanic opposition? Well, the answer is because Nehemiah was committed to a cause. He was committed to his city, he was committed to his people, but even more so, he was committed to his God. In our last session, we took note of the fishing trip in Luke 5. Please go to Luke 5. We've noted this passage a number of times. Disciples disciples, a number of the disciples were experienced fishermen. One particular night they fished all night long and they caught nothing. And all of a sudden Jesus comes along. He tells them to put out into the deeper waters and let their nets down. And Peter knew there were no fish in those waters, but he obeyed anyway. When he saw the miracle Jesus performed, he confessed his sin. Look at what resulted in Luke 5, starting in verse 9. Amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear, from now on you will be catching men." When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Note that last phrase, they left everything and followed him. The principle here is that Peter's confession brought him to the point of commitment. Please go to Acts chapter 9. We're all familiar with Saul of Tarsus. Saul was not only a Pharisee who was dedicated to Judaism, he was a steadfast opponent of the church. He was a persecutor and a murderer of Christians. He was so zealous in their endeavor that he obtained letters from the synagogues at Damascus that gave him permission to hunt down Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem. One day while on the road, while he was on his way to Damascus to hunt down Christians, he came face to face with Jesus Christ. From that point on, his life was drastically changed. In Acts 9, look at verse 19. "Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, 'Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ." And we all know that Saul became the greatest Bible teacher of the church age. His motto was summed up in a short sentence: "For me to live as Christ and to die as God." But the point here is that's commitment. Looking within ourselves and seeing our sin leads us to repentance, but repentance demands a change. The change occurs when we return to the cross. See the unlimited magnitude of grace that God has bestowed on us in his Son. This is what motivates commitment. Let's look at an example of someone who at one point in his life lacked commitment. This man had an encounter with Christ as well. It happened at a place called Horeb, where he came across a burning bush. When he stopped to see why the bush wasn't being consumed by the flames, a voice spoke to him. The voice gave him a task to perform, but he didn't want to have anything to do with the work that he was given. And he dreamed up every excuse he could think of to get out of it. His name is Moses. Moses, at that time, lacked commitment. But how does this apply to Christians today? Well, most of us already know the answer. It has to do with our calling and election. In his second letter, Peter tells us to make sure about our calling and election. In 2 Timothy, Paul tells us that Christians have been saved and called with a holy calling. All Christians have been chosen by God and called to perform a God-given task. In Romans 8, Paul tells us that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. Note that every Christian has been called according to God's purpose. In Galatians 5, Paul tells us, every Christian has been set free. We've been set free by the cross of Christ. Why? To execute a God-given task. Look at what Paul wrote in Colossians 3, starting in verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Here we're told that all Christians are called to be richly indwelled by the word of God. Paul's words in his first letter to Timothy were to fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Pastors have a calling as well. That statement right there points to that. Peter spoke of a calling. Look at 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You, talking to Christians today, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Note that in this verse, Christians are called to show forth the glory of God. The implication there is that Christians are to walk in a specific way. Paul alluded to it in 2 Corinthians 3, where he compared the Word of God to a mirror. Paul's point was that as we look into the mirror of the Word of God, a transformation is taking place. We're being filled, so to speak, with God's glory from the pages of Scripture. When Christians go out into the world, that glory can be seen by other people. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul tells us to walk in the manner worthy of the calling by which you have been called. The implication there is to walk in a way that preserves the unity that exists among members of the body. All of this walking can be summed up in a statement Paul made in Ephesians 5. Walk in love, just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us. But here's the point. To walk in love involves sacrifice. Christians are called to sacrifice on behalf of one another. Paul tells us Christians have been called to suffer on behalf of Christ. Bottom line, Christians have been called to follow Christ. Jesus made that clear in a statement he made to Peter in John 21. Please go to John 21. In John 21, look at verse 19. Now, this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Peter turned around and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Note the repetition of the command, follow me. Scripture indicates that Christians are called to follow Christ in a number of ways. The question that emerges is this. How are Christians going to respond to the calling in their lives? Like Moses, who came up with every excuse he could think of, or like the scribe who didn't want to give up his creature comforts. Look at Luke 9, verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Or like the man in verse 59, where it says, and he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Are those examples of ways Christians are going to follow? Or are Christians going to respond to the call to follow like Isaiah, who upon hearing the voice replied, here I am, send me. How Christians reply has a connection to what they focus on when God shakes a nation. There's a time approaching when the level of lawlessness in this world is going to reach epic proportions, and the man of lawlessness is going to be revealed, in reference to the Antichrist. The violence and the bloodshed that will take place during his tenure will be greater than at any other time on earth. Please go to Luke 21. This passage gives us the account of the events that will occur just before Jesus returns. In Luke 21, look at verse 25. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth, dismay among the nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the seas and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Look at what Jesus said in Mark 13, starting in verse 24. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. To say that these times will try men's souls is an understatement. But what does that have to do with Christians today? Well, in order to answer that question, look at what the Apostle John says concerning Antichrist in 1 John 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. For this we know, that it is the last hour. What we see in this verse is a prelude to what is to come. But something else is in view also. The fact that Antichrists are present in the world today tells us that satanic opposition is in place as we speak. Evil is present in our society. We're hearing of wars and rumors of wars now. Tensions are simmering throughout the world. The Bible tells us that these conditions will increase in frequency and intensity. What's the point? Well, the point is this. God is shaking the things that can be shaken. God is trying to get our attention. Now is the time to focus not on what can be seen, but on the glory of God. The glory of God is those invisible qualities, the character, the attributes of God made visible. Christians today can see the glory of God in the grace of God. What was that question Moses asked? Show me your glory. Show me your glory. Today God responds, I'll show you all of my grace. And he has. And in grace, God showered every Christian with everything he and she needs. And that includes divine protection. Now that being the case, we can be assured that when God shakes the things that can be shaken, God will have our backs as well. The only way anything can happen to Christians is if God allows it. And if God allows it, it's for our benefit. Understanding that drives us to look within ourselves and get right with God. And getting right with God brings us right back to the cross, where we see the greatest manifestation of God's grace and love. This is a great passage. He, Jesus, was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of us all fell upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He came that we might have life and have it abundantly. That brings us back. The principle of commitment. Look at what Paul said in Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Under the category living by faith, it means committing oneself to God's call. becoming equipped for the work of service, attaining to a measure of the standard, which is the fullness of Christ. Living by faith involves functioning in one's spiritual gift. Every Christian today is called on to function in their spiritual gift. Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries in the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. It all comes down to commitment. Based on what we've come to know and experience, like Isaiah, we're called on to commit ourselves to serving the Lord. Please go to 2 Kings 5. And we'll be closing not too much longer. We talked about capacity earlier on Sunday as well. Capacity comes from God. We lead busy lives. We're busy people. I don't know where the time goes. You know, there are 24 hours in a day, but time seems to fly faster now than it ever did in my life. It's Christmas again. We were just celebrating Christmas last year. Not too long ago, I was thinking, oh, it's May. I got a whole summer to look forward to. Here it is, Christmas. Time flies. Where does it go? What does that have to do with commitment? Well, commitment requires capacity. It requires capacity. We can go to God and ask God for that capacity. We can go to God in prayer, and God answers prayers. And I'm sure that you've probably experienced that, but God answers prayers. He doesn't always give us what we want, but He always gives us what we need. And sometimes no answer is an answer as well. Let's look at another example having to do with commitment. Anybody can commit, depending on what they focus on. This particular man's name is Naaman. Naaman was commander in the Syrian army. He was highly respected by his king. Scripture refers to Naaman as a valiant soldier, but he was also a leper. In a raid on Israel, the Arameans took a little girl captive. The girl became a servant to Naaman's wife. Little girl told her mistress that there was a prophet in Samaria who could cure Naaman's leprosy. Naaman went to his king in order to secure permission to look into the matter. So the king gave Naaman a letter to take to the king of Israel. And he took with him a gift of silver and gold and clothing. Now, initially the king of Israel thought he was being set up. But when Elisha was the prophet at that time, when Elisha heard about the situation, he told the king to allow Naaman to come to him. When Naaman came to Elisha's house, Elisha sent a messenger out to him, telling him to go wash in the Jordan River 7 times, and he'd be cleansed. Naaman was furious. He was furious. He didn't like the idea of washing in the inferior waters of the Jordan when he could have washed in any of the rivers from his own country. And he was also upset about the fact that Elisha didn't come out to meet him. So he went away angry. But after speaking with his servants, he changed his mind. He went and washed in the Jordan 7 times, and his flesh became clean. Look at what happened. 2 Kings 5, verse 15. When he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, behold now, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now. But he said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will take nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Naaman said, if not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules load of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offering, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. Elisha said to him, go in peace. the two mule loads of dirt from Israel were for the purpose of offering sacrifices to the Lord God Almighty. Even though Naaman would be obligated to go with his king in to worship pagan gods, Naaman would no longer be participating in pagan worship. What's the point? Point is, Naaman had been changed. He focused on what happened to him. Something clicked in his head, and he was changed. He came to know and experience the glory of God. As a result, he became committed to serving the true God. Now, that can happen today as well. When Christians experience the glory of God at work in their lives, it establishes the potential for change. Now, that change should manifest itself in a commitment to serving the Lord. But it's all contingent upon our focus. Therefore, as God shakes not only our lives, but also the nations of the world, we're encouraged to focus on God. Get ourselves right with God and stay committed to the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to come together this evening to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for those who have come out tonight to take part in our Bible class. We pray that you send them home with a blessing. Most of all, we thank you for your precious Son, our God and Savior, Jesus. When we see the grace that you've showered on us in your Son, we see your magnificence, we see your glory, we see your grace. And your grace motivates us to change, Father. We pray, keep motivating us, keep motivating us, keep encouraging us, empower us with that capacity to commit according to your will and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.